We read in sacred scripture this evening from 2 Corinthians, and we turn to chapter 8. Second Corinthians chapter 8. And we will read the whole chapter together. This is the word of the Lord. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus that, as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and in knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye, through his poverty, might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality, as it is written, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward, of his own accord he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord, and a declaration of your ready mind, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Wherefore show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. We read in the Word of God that far this evening. The text of our sermon is verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. People of God, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are among the most important passages in all of Scripture relating to our giving of alms, offerings, in worship. There are other important texts on that topic, such as, for example, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4, which give us warrant for including collections in our worship services, because there's a reference there to coming together on the first day of the week and having such offerings. But 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 are a more extensive treatment of this topic than you will find elsewhere in the Scriptures. And they touch on it from a variety of aspects. We read of the manner of the giving of alms. It must be done willingly and not by compulsion, chapter 9, verse 7. We read also of where our minds ought to go as we contemplate giving to the offerings. Our minds ought to go to the greatest gift, the unspeakable gift, who is Jesus Christ, chapter 9, verse 15. Closer to our text, we also read of the proper motive in giving. The Spirit, through Paul, commends the churches of Macedonia because, although the Christians there were quite poor, they had given much for the sake of the saints in Jerusalem. That's the beginning of chapter 8. We read of their deep poverty in verse 2. And then in verse 3, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing. They gave even beyond their power." That's a commendation by the Spirit. By contrast, the saints in Corinth were probably fairly wealthy because Corinth was itself a very wealthy city. And yet, we find in the context here that the saints in Corinth had merely pledged to give money to the saints in Jerusalem and had not actually followed through on their pledge yet. That's the verses following our text. Now, Paul says they ought to follow through on what they had pledged to do. And here's the reason: the gospel. That's our text. I have a striking memory in that connection. I recall once, as a young child, being in the classroom at school and my teacher asking the class, "Raise your hand if you think that you're rich." And initially, only a couple of students raised a hand as we all were sort of looking at one another. But as we continued looking around, suddenly something clicked in the minds of some of the students, and more hands began going into the air until nearly every student was raising a hand. And our teacher told us that we were right. Every one of us was rich. That ought to be our mentality. Children, if I were to ask tonight what my teacher asked my class that day, and I said, "Do you think that you're rich? Raise your hand if you're rich." Every one of our hands should shoot into the air. Maybe we're not very rich in the sense of having lots of money, but every single one of us is very, very rich spiritually as God's people because we have salvation in Jesus. Rich through Christ's poverty. That's our theme this evening. And we look at that with 3 points: His poverty, our riches, and His grace. Christ's initial standing was not poverty. It was to be rich. The text says this: "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich," he was rich. That means that Christ is divine. He is the only begotten, eternally begotten Son of God. He is, and he was, and he forever shall remain the fully divine Son of God. John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." From all eternity, he is one with his Father. And that means that he shares in all of the attributes, all of the perfections of the Father. Before God ever created the world, the Son was together with the Father. And the Son, like the Father, is immortal, holy, independent, righteous, and all the rest. The very essence of the Son is the same as the essence of the Father. From all eternity, they are perfectly gloriously, harmoniously one. And the Son is fully divine. Our text underscores that, this divinity of the Son. It does that in a couple of different ways. On the one hand, by using that word, rich. Now, we might, at first glance, see that as something of a play on words and nothing more. Paul has been discussing the giving of alms to those in need, and now he calls Christ rich. But there's something more going on here. This is a very fitting word to describe the Son of God. The word that's used here in the original language is related to various words that have to do with filling something up. The Son of God was filled up. He was full to the brim, as it were. He lacked no good thing, just as the Father. Nothing could have been given to the Son to improve him or to improve his state of existence. Before time began, his existence was perfect, and it was complete. But in addition to that, it's not just this use of the word rich. We also see the divinity, the richness of the Son of God coming out in the names that are applied to him in this verse. He is Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord, the ruler of all that is. No creature could give to him orders or expect him to serve them. In fact, he is, the text says, our Lord, the one who lords over us in the proper sense. He perfectly, wisely, beautifully rules us with full and perfect authority. How rich, how full he was, and he is. He is Jesus. And children, you remember that that's his personal name, his proper name, and it's the name that means Jehovah salvation. This Son of God is God. He is Jehovah. How rich, how full he was, and he is. And then he is Christ. Christ, of course, is a title that means anointed one. And God anointed him from all eternity to hold that threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. And now think especially of that third one, king. God, from all eternity, anointed his Son by his Spirit to be the king of all creation. How rich, how full he was, and he is. He became poor. Once again, that's a fitting word, where we have in our text, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. The word in the original really has the sense of being a beggar, of going around seeking even the most basic necessities in order to survive. Now, God would never have allowed Jesus to die of starvation because he had a different plan for how his Son was going to die so that we might be saved through that death. But you understand the picture that this word paints. This is extreme poverty. And that directs us to a theological idea, a theological concept, a theological truth, and that is the state of humiliation. We speak about Christ having two states. He has the state of humiliation, and he has the state of exaltation. The state of exaltation is the state in which he is glorified. It has four different steps. It begins with his resurrection, and then it includes his ascension, and then his present day, right now, ruling over all things in heaven at the right hand of God, governing over all that is in the creation. And then finally, it includes also his return on the clouds of glory to usher in the new heavens and earth and to judge all men. And so the state of exaltation continues on even to today and even into the future. But that is not the state that our text is focused on. Our text directs us to the state of humiliation. The state of humiliation is the state of guilt that Christ took on in order to save us. State of guilt Christ took on in order to save us. This state also has various steps. It begins with Christ's incarnation, his coming in the flesh, taking on a human body. That's the first step. And then it includes also his lifelong suffering, his death, his burial, and his descent to hell. Our text refers to this state of humiliation when it uses the words, "He became poor." In the state of humiliation, Christ, we just said, took guilt upon himself. He did not have any guilt of his own, but he took some to himself. And the guilt that he took was ours, people of God. And he also, in becoming poor, took to himself a human body, much like our own. His body was, as we say in theology, sin weakened. And that doesn't mean that he had any sins. He never committed sin. He had no guilt of his own. But the fact that his body was sin weakened means that it was weakened by all of the effects of sin, just like ours are. So that, just like us, he could get thirsty, and he could get hungry, and he could get sick, and he could be tempted. Now, the fact that he became poor is striking in its own right, because it points to the fact that this was a willing poverty. No one forced this upon him. No one compelled him to do this against his will. Whereas he had been rich, he now willingly made himself to be poor. This is the same idea that's taught in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. Speaking about Jesus Christ, those verses say this, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." The idea of thinking it not robbery to be equal with God is that he did not consider the equality that he had with God as a thing to be held onto with a death grip, if you will, and never relinquished. Instead, he willingly gave up his privileged position in heaven in order to take on human flesh. That is, he willingly caused some of his power and authority to be veiled or hidden from view. But negatively, that does not mean that he ceased to be divine. There are those who teach that. It's called the kenosis theory. And if you ever hear that referred to or stumble across it in reading, especially if you hear it or read of it in a positive light, you need to be very wary and on guard. The kenosis theory says, on the basis, supposedly, of our text and Philippians 2, that Christ emptied himself of some or even all of his divinity when he came to the earth, as he took on human flesh. But when we say that he was rich means being fully divine, and that he then became poor, that is emphatically not what we mean. That's not even possible. For one to genuinely be a divine being, that necessarily means that he must always be divine. Rather, this means that he gave up some of the benefits of his divinity, some of his glory, in order to take on flesh and save us. It was in that sense that he made himself to be poor. We can understand this a bit better by illustrating it with Christ's own life. Looking at each of those five steps in his state of humiliation helps us to understand this a bit better. In the first place, then, he was born lowly. That's where the state of humiliation begins. The translation, then, that we have is right to say that he became poor, because prior to this, that was not the case. He was rich. His poverty began when he took on flesh and came into this world. And so we often think of this as a Christmas text, and it is indeed a very fitting passage to consider on the occasion of Christmas. Jesus was born into extreme poverty and humiliation. He was born to very poor parents who laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. But more than that, the incarnation was him taking on human flesh, taking a human body, and in that way, veiling some of his deity, giving up some of his glory for a time. How humiliating for the Son of God. He was born lowly. Second, he suffered all his life long. He said, Matthew 8, verse 20, that although foxes have holes in which to live, and although birds have nests in which to live, he, the Son of Man, had no place to lay his head. He was so poor that he didn't even have anywhere to live. And then too, in addition to that, he was constantly opposed by basically everyone who met him. He dwelt among sinners. His own disciples constantly misunderstood him. And we could say more. All his life long, he suffered. How humiliating for the divine Christ to endure all of that. Third, he died. Christ's poverty was not merely things relating to material, physical poverty. Here, too, we see his poverty in that the divine Son of God took on a human body and then experienced death in that body. He actually died. How humiliating for him. He was born lowly. He suffered all his life. He died. He was buried. It's true that he was buried among the rich in fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah, but that's only true because a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, took his body and laid it in his own tomb that was to be used for himself. But even if it had been the case that Jesus had enough money to afford a tomb of his own, the very fact that he was buried, the very fact that he was entombed like mortal sinful men are entombed and then remained there 3 days shows his deep poverty, his humiliation. How humiliating for the only begotten Son of God. And then too, he descended to hell. He endured hell on the cross in the place of all of his people. Although he was rich, he made himself exceedingly poor in God's eyes, even being despised by him. How humiliating for our Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, marvel at the mystery of it all. The Son of God, fully divine, eternal, omnipotent, great, rich. He became poor and was humiliated. What human mind could conceive of this if God had not told us in his word? What man or woman or child can fully grasp the wonder? All glory to the only good God. In light of his poverty, and on account of it, we have great riches. That presupposes that there is poverty in us. While the initial standing of Jesus was to be rich, our initial standing is to be poor. By nature, we are totally impoverished. And here, we are not talking at all about physical, material poverty, poverty that deals with money. That did enter in a little bit, didn't it, when we were talking about Jesus? He was poor. Part of his poverty was that he was born into poverty. He had few possessions. He was raised in a poor family, and he owned basically nothing all his life. But when we talk about ourselves here, the poverty doesn't have anything to do with that. We are talking exclusively about spiritual poverty. Our natural state is of being conceived and born in sin, and thus being spiritually destitute, poorer than poor. God created man good. He gave to him great spiritual riches, the image of God, true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and perfect covenant fellowship with him. But by virtue of the fall, man lost all of that and became totally poor, penniless, as it were. No longer was man filled up, but emptied out instead. Man became worse than a beggar, because a beggar at least knows that he has a need, and he knows to ask for food, and he even does ask for food. We, by nature, don't even understand our need. We are spiritually dead. And of ourselves, there's no escape. When it comes to material, physical poverty, you can find all sorts of helps out there in books and on the internet, in podcasts, in all forms of media. You can find all sorts of helps about how to dig yourself out of debt, how to budget more effectively, and all the rest. But when we're talking about our spiritual poverty, our condition is not just that we have a pretty large amount of debt, but that if we just really discipline ourselves, if we really work at it, we can dig our way out of that debt. No. That debt is so great that we could never possibly escape it. We could never, by our own efforts, be rescued or get out of our poverty. That's our initial standing. But now, praised be God, we are made rich. And again, the point here is not physical, material riches. When the text says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." We're not talking about money. It may well be the case that you are going through a period of great financial strain right now, having trouble even making ends meet, even with the assistance of the church or of family members. Paul is not teaching a health and wealth gospel in our text. Instead, of course, the point is that we are given great riches, spiritual riches. And those riches are all the blessings of salvation that are ours in Jesus Christ. The imagery that we considered before is once again helpful for understanding this. We have been filled up. Where before there was only emptiness, poverty, nothing at all in which to boast, now there are riches beyond all comparison. We have been again filled up through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that once again we have the image of God, true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and we have true covenant fellowship with Father, and in the end, in glory, we will have that sinlessly, in perfection. We are brimming over, overflowing with all the riches of Christ, which are not money and other assets in this life. They are true spiritual riches. You truly are rich, then, child of God. Even if it is the case for you right now that in the providence of God, you are experiencing financial difficulty, rejoice because you truly are rich. If I were to ask you right now, by a show of hands, how many are rich? Every one of us should raise a hand. And that's not just because of physical material riches, although it's probably true that every one of us here is far richer materially than the vast majority of people in this world. But spiritually, we are richer than we could ever even express. Let that be where you find your security then, people of God. We often speak about being financially secure, about having enough money laid up in store in case of some major unexpected expense, or having enough money to retire. But don't find your security in your finances, in the size of your bank account, in your 401k, or whatever else. Take heed to the words of Jesus, Matthew 6, 19 and 20. Nay, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. The only possibility of this is what our text expresses. We have these riches by means of Christ's poverty. For your sakes he became poor, says the text, that in order that ye through his poverty, by means of his poverty, might be rich. How could that be, though? What's the connection here? How could it be that the simple fact that Christ became poor suddenly make us rich? Here's the connection. As those who are spiritually poor by nature, we deserved hellfire and nothing more. The wrath of God on account of all of the guilt of all of our sins. That's what we deserved. We deserved to be judged. Christ made himself poor. And in doing that, he took that guilt that was ours and he willingly put it upon himself in order that he might pay for it and in order that we might no longer be spiritually destitute. And then he bestows upon us all the riches, all the blessings of salvation in him. And so, his whole state of humiliation relates. Although rich of himself, he became poor, and he came down in the utter humiliation of the incarnation. Although rich of himself, he became poor and suffered for 30 plus years in this world, all of which years were full of humiliation. Although rich of himself, he became poor and died an accursed death on the cross, which was pure humiliation for him. Although rich of himself, he became poor and was buried in another man's tomb in yet another humiliating event. And although rich of himself, he became poor and he took our hell, suffering the humiliation of being rejected by his Father and atoning for sins in order that we might be saved. And there was no alternative. Remember, people of God, how we defined the state of humiliation a few minutes ago. It's the state of guilt Christ took on in order to save us. We could never have paid our own debt. By nature, we don't even want to. We're content. We even rejoice to wallow in our spiritual poverty. That's who we are by nature. We needed him to do what he did, to become so very poor for us. It was necessary that he be born and be born lowly, taking human flesh in order to save us humans. It was necessary that he suffer all his life long, perfectly submitting to God's will for him in our place. It was necessary that he die on the cross in order that he might bear our curse. It was necessary that he be buried in order that he might rise again and conquer the grave. And it was necessary that he endure hell, bearing God's wrath for us. If he had not done these things, we could never have been made rich. But he willingly endured all of them. In light of this, as I'm sure you already see, we are led to extol his grace. Pure grace. Grace in this text refers to undeserved favor. The idea is of having the blessing of God, him dealing with us favorably without any merit of our own. And that's why our text begins as it does. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the wonder of our salvation. Spiritually, we are so desperately poor by nature that we are without anything that would make us desirable. In fact, all we possess is an infinite mountain of debt. And yet, we are set free from that debt because the Son of God made himself poor and are given unspeakable riches. Our text displays this graciousness in multiple ways. It says, essentially, you know his grace, that, and the sense of it is, his grace is displayed in this way. He became poor. And he did this, says the text, for your sakes. For your sakes. As one commentator noted, that means that he did not become poor for all men. He became poor only for some. But it also means this. He did this even though it was to his own detriment. As one of my seminary professors said, you can think of grace in this way, as an acronym that stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ expended himself to the end. He gave everything. And because of that, we receive God's own riches. Because he became poor, we are made rich. What love, what grace. Even the figures that are involved here in our text underscore the graciousness of this. On the one hand, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And all three of those names are important here once again. Remember, we already talked about this earlier. He is Lord Jesus Christ. He is the divine ruler of all that is, the fully divine Jehovah salvation, Son of God, and the one anointed from all eternity by the Spirit to be King of all creation. Such an one would necessarily be rich beyond all comparison. And that one became poor, willingly enduring the state of humiliation, even to the point of bearing our hell for us on the cross. He became poor in our place. On the one hand, there's him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the other hand, us. And who are we? Who are we to receive the riches of God? Our text even underscores our utter lack of worth, because literally it says this, that you, by means of his poverty, you might be rich, even you, you Corinthian Gentiles, who were known for all manner of horribly sinful behavior, even you, and even you, for us today too, we too are no better than the Corinthian believers. And even we receive the riches of salvation in Christ. No illustration could ever even come remotely close to fully encapsulating the graciousness of what Christ has done for us. But just to give us even the smallest taste, the slightest little bit of understanding of what he really did, picture this scenario with me for a moment. Imagine yourself driving down the road and then seeing a poor panhandler, a beggar on the side of the street, a homeless man, looking very disheveled, dirty, clearly very poor, has few possessions, if any. And he's holding up a sign, one of those signs made out of a piece of a cardboard box that simply says, homeless, hungry, anything helps. You pull your car up next to this man, and you get out, usher him into your vehicle, and then you drive him to your home, and you open your home to him. And then you give him your credit card, and then you give him your house key, and then you open up the pantry, you open up your closet, you say, what's mine is yours. And then you go one step further, and you go back to that street corner and start begging for money in order to have enough to support this man in addition to yourself and your family. That man did not have anything to offer you. There was absolutely nothing that he could have done that would have made this worth your trouble. That would be an eminently gracious act on your part, and I dare say that no mere human being has ever shown such grace in any circumstances whatsoever. How much more, then, is this not gracious on the part of Jesus Christ? Did you and I have anything to offer him? Anything at all? The divine Son of God, who was rich as God is rich, willingly made himself poor in order to enrich poor, wretched sinners. That is amazing grace. And it motivates us unto thanksgiving. That was true in Paul's day, and it's true in ours. The text and the context both bring that out. Verse 7 mentions, as you abound in all of these things, faith, utterance, knowledge, as you abound in these, see that ye abound in this grace also. And the this grace is referring back to the previous verses in their discussion of the giving of alms. The verse following our text shows that the Corinthians had pledged to give money to the church in Jerusalem and had not yet followed through on their pledge. Now, Paul says, verses 7 and 8, I urge you to do it. And as I'm urging you, I am proving or testing the sincerity of your love. Paul says, if you genuinely love God, if you genuinely love the fellow saints, if you genuinely love Jesus Christ, you will follow through on that which you have pledged. And now, the opening words of our text provide the connection here. For ye know, here's why you should give your alms. Christ became poor for you. You know it, and you believe it, and it ought to result in thankful giving. Much the same is true for us today. Child of God, consider the wonder of your salvation. The rich Son of God made himself poor so that you, a poor sinner, might be made rich. In light of that, how could we do anything but respond in thankfulness? One application of that is certainly to our giving of alms in worship. It ought not be something that we do only thoughtlessly, just putting some money in the collection plate because, well, that's just what we do at this part of the worship service. It's what we've always done, and it's probably what we'll always do in the future. No, it shouldn't be done without a second thought. We ought to think and even pray about our giving, both about how much to give and praying for the deacons in their distribution of the alms, that they might have wisdom to do so, and that they might also be able to bring the mercies of Jesus Christ, bring his word, and not just bring money to people. And pray also for those who receive the money, that they might use it in a stewardly manner and to the honor and glory of God's name. Should also be giving out of thankfulness. both for the physical, material blessings that we've been given by God, but also and especially, chiefly, for the spiritual blessings. And we should give liberally as we are able. Consider how rich Jesus Christ was and how poor he became. And consider how desperately poor you were and how amazingly rich you have been made to be. Give of your offerings in that light, people of God. Let the gospel govern our giving. More broadly, though, we can apply this to good works in general, because 1 Timothy 6, verse 18, uses the same word that our text does when it calls on the rich to be rich in good works. All manner of service to God ought to characterize us. We should serve Him in every area, being rich toward God in light of the riches that we have been given by means of Christ's poverty. And so, all the while that we do these things, people of God, let us remember that same Jesus Christ. He made himself poor for our sakes. We are poor by nature, but in him we receive the glorious riches of God, unfathomable riches. Thanks be to our God. Amen. Let's pray. Thanks be unto thee, O Father, for so amazing a salvation. In light of the truths on which we have meditated tonight, in light of the riches that we have in Christ, let it be that today, throughout this week, and throughout our lives, we are rich toward thee. So grant for Christ's sake. Amen.